Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Technical difficulties during worship with the recording of our podcast, so I am sharing this message after worship in the emptiness of the sanctuary rather than in the fullness of our worship gathering this morning. Linda reflected last week on race and called into question phrases that seem on the surface to be innocuous or even good. Everyone is equal. We're all the same underneath our skin. It sounds counterintuitive, but the abstractness of these statements tends to shut down conversations about race and injustice and inequality. Linda developed this in much more detail last week, but I begin here because it helped me to think about the ways that I was taught to view others and otherness as a child. My mom was a special education teacher. Alongside everyone is equal, I think I grew up as well hearing that everyone is different. Each and every person is unique. As a teacher, my mom was concerned that the one-size-fits-all programs that happen in our schools simply leave behind children with disabilities. Actually, they tend to leave behind so many folks. So I was taught that our educational system needed to make adaptations to help children with differing abilities to learn and to thrive. The problem wasn't with our differences. The problems emerged when our systems didn't adapt well enough to meet the needs of all children, when leaders, in this case teachers and administrators, failed to adapt their rooms to the special needs of each and every student. Difference itself wasn't bad. It was bad for our educational system and teachers to fail to creatively help children who struggled to thrive in our traditional classroom settings. I didn't always realize it, but my mom was witnessing to what I call faith when she was advocating for inclusion of children with autism or helping to develop to integrate children with disabilities more fully into society. Those childhood memories may feel distant from our focus this morning on immigration, but I believe that they prepared me to be broken open when I was 19 years old and a college student visiting the U.S.-Mexico border for the very first time. I traveled with about 15 students and a few professors from our small liberal arts college in Iowa. We spent the spring semester meeting with migrant farm workers, learning about how much the food system that we took for granted was dependent on their daily labors. We learned how challenging it was for the children of migrant laborers who were often forced to move every few months as their parents shifted location in search of employment. We heard the devastating stories of families that were torn apart because of paperwork or lack thereof. The immigration system was failing so many people. And in June, we made our way as students down to El Paso, and then we crossed into the border at Juarez. We visited there a priest who works with families who make their living scavenging the dump outside of this sprawling Mexican border city. The trash comes mostly from across the border because it's cheaper to dispense of waste in Mexico than it is in Texas. I was 19, and kids half my age were spending their days scavenging trash to help make their family make ends meet instead of learning in school. The system was failing those children. We went from there to visit factories or sweatshops along the Rio Grande. The workers were girls, 15 to 29 years old. See, they would age out. They were simply too old by the time they were 30 to keep up with the workflow. The border hemmed them in, yet the men who ran the factories would drive their SUVs across the border, to live in gated communities on golf courses in the suburbs of El Paso. The system was broken, and lives were breaking because of it. The Jesuit priests who walked us through the homes that were built atop that dump introduced us to a nun who worked in the city with sex workers. Mexican women of all ages, but mostly those who'd aged out of the factory system, were forced to sell their bodies to help their families simply get by. The women themselves were unable to find work, and they were unable to cross the border, so they did what they had to do to survive. And the men came mostly from the United States, freely crossing the border whenever they pleased. But those women were hemmed in, stuck by a wall that separated hope and possibility from the despair that was their everyday life. The system was failing those young girls, those women. How did we get to this place? How might we find loving and just and imaginative and creative ways forward when that is the truth, both back then along the border and today? The Catholic bishops of Mexico and the United States remind us of our country's story. They write, "Since its founding, the United States has received immigrants from around the world who have found opportunity and safe haven in a new land. The labor, values, and beliefs of immigrants from throughout the world have transformed the United States from a loose group of colonies into one of the leading democracies in the world today. Our common faith in Jesus Christ moves us to search for ways that favor a spirit of solidarity. It is a faith that transcends borders and bids us to overcome all forms of discrimination and violence so that we may build relationships that are just and loving." Over the last 50 years, immigration laws have become increasingly strict in our country. In the past, many waves of immigrants passed relatively freely through ports of entry at places like Ellis Island. My own family made its way here several generations ago, mostly from Germany, some from England and from Ireland. They settled first in Canada and then made their way down to the Midwest. With our tightening of borders, most of these same families would be turned away today. The biblical text this morning from Paul writing to the church in Corinth, it doesn't directly address issues of immigration, to be sure, but it is about division and the building of walls that separate us. And it calls us to see in the cross, to see in Jesus Christ, walls come tumbling down. We discover in 1 Corinthians that the cross creates its own economy. It transforms the value of our actions and our status. Because of the cross, we must learn to view the world differently. I learned to view the world differently on the border in El Paso and Juarez. There, I believe I encountered the cross, perhaps for the very first time in my young life, in a very real, embodied way. I saw lines that had split us from them, walls that had separated us one from another. Paul's story is about a group of people following Jesus who find themselves building walls. Some are saying they follow this leader or they follow that leader, and Paul urges them in an abrupt way to allow those divisions to fade away, that in Christ, through the theology of the cross, we are made one. Walls fall down, and they will not divide. The United Methodist Social Principles include statements about the rights of immigrants. They call us to come together through the cross and recognizing that we're in this together, that Christ has broken down the walls. I want to read from our social principles, paragraph 162. Paragraph H states, "The rights of immigrants. We recognize, embrace, and affirm all persons, regardless of country of origin, as members of the family of God. We affirm the right of all persons to equal opportunities for employment, access to housing, healthcare, education, and freedom from social discrimination. We urge the church and society to recognize the gifts, contributions, and struggles of those who are immigrants and to advocate for justice for all. We include statements like this in our social principles because the harsh reality is that immigrants in our country are often denied equal opportunities for employment, denied access to housing, denied health care, denied education, and denied freedom from social discrimination. Thus, we have to urge the church and society to recognize the gifts and contributions and struggles of those immigrants and to advocate for justice for all. The United Methodist Bishop in Southern California, her name is Bishop Minerva Carcano. She was invited last March by President Obama to gather with other religious leaders who are concerned about immigration reform. And this is what she shared during her address. We United Methodists are working hard through a nationwide grassroots movement to support immigrant families. We're extending support to immigrant families through legal clinics, through ministries with dreamers on college campuses, works of compassion among immigrants lost in desert places and urban centers, and by making our churches welcoming and safe places for our immigrant sisters and brothers. The brokenness in our country caused by unjust immigration policies and practices will not be mended by taller and thicker border walls, but rather by the security of right and good relationships between citizens and immigrants. It is in those relationships, recognizing that Christ has broken down the walls, that we as God's people might see the oneness that God holds us in. At its most basic, the contemporary immigration debate is about fundamental values of hospitality and sanctuary. Ched Meyers' book, Our God is Undocumented, helped me to think about immigration this week, and I want to share some of his insights with you this morning. Meyers writes, "From beginning to end, God is portrayed entering our world in the guise of a stranger in need of hospitality. One of the very first divine appearances happens in Genesis 18 when Abraham and Sarah have gathered there in their new home. They gather underneath the oaks of Mamre outside the political realm of the official overlords of Canaan, a land in which that host couple, Abraham and Sarah, are themselves strangers. That's our story. We have always been strangers in a strange land. And God came to them in the form of three guests, and Sarah offered food and drink and shelter and hospitality. And it was that hospitality that gave rise to the great promise. It launched the salvation story of an entire people. And we can go further. The God of the Bible, writes Meyers, is consistently portrayed as stateless, and we can reasonably add undocumented. This is in stark contrast to the patron gods of the empires that surrounded Israel. Those gods lived comfortably in the temples of kings. But our God, the wilderness God, doesn't even have a name, much less papers. The moniker Yahweh, it means, I will be whoever I will be. Our God is an undocumented God. And inspired and led by this God, the Hebrews flee from Egypt. They flee in haste, and they wander in a desert with no legal status. So much the case for political refugees today. And it's out of that space that Israel bears an alternative covenant identity. And they struggle to build a free society in which, as Exodus 12 states, there shall be one law for citizen and sojourner alike. From our very inception, we were trying to hold together how do the sojourner and the citizen, the immigrant and the one who has lived in that space forever, live together as one. Of course, Israel eventually wandered from that original vision. They establish a royal state, but even in the midst of that, the prophets, they draw their authority not from the throne, but from the word of God that's received by them in the wilderness. The New Testament carries on that tradition. As we all know, the gospel story begins with Jesus' family fleeing violence as political refugees. They're pushed to the edge by the imperial forces of Caesar and Herod. And then the adult Jesus, writes Myers, not only characterizes himself as homeless, the human one who has nowhere to lay his head, but also stateless. My kingdom is not of this world. He says about the Roman procurator, Jesus insists that his dependent status should be embraced by his disciples. He instructs them to go out into twos and threes and to live upon the hospitality of those whose doors they knock upon. How different would the world be? How different would our story be if the history of Christianity had simply followed that wisdom? We find at the end of Matthew, Jesus, the risen Christ, portrayed as being hidden in the world amongst the marginalized. And if we want to commune with Christ, we must show hospitality to those on the margins. We've sung a song in here in worship a number of times asking this question to Ananias. Ananias, tell us what kind of man Jesus was. Well, Ananias' story is one of the riskiest episodes of hospitality in all of the scriptures. Ananias is underground in Damascus, and he's called by God to welcome not just a stranger, but to welcome Saul, the one who has been persecuting and jailing and executing followers of Jesus, to welcome him into his home and to offer hospitality. That's radical, risky, boundary-crossing hospitality. And when Saul becomes Paul, when Saul turns on those around him and decides himself to follow Jesus, it's followers of Jesus around him that smuggle him across the borders to safety because of the backlash of the powers that be that were going to turn on Paul because he had chosen a new way, a way of freedom and a way of hope. One theologian, Bob Ekblad, writes provocatively about this. Undocumented immigrants, he explains, are often smuggled over the border by coyotes. They all have their stories of bad treatment along the journey, abuse, abandonment, rape, exploitation. Some have stories of good treatment, of honesty, of provision, of respect. But whether coyotes are good or bad, their work is illegal. And Ekblad suggests that this provides a strong contemporary metaphor for Jesus' role as Savior, according to Paul's theology. Jesus can be viewed as a coyote in his embrace, his crossing of people who cannot fulfill the legal requirements to enter legitimately into the kingdom or the reign of God. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, heals on the Sabbath, touches lepers, and speaks with Samaritans. These are practices that mark him as an alien smuggler. In this reading, you see the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious authorities of that day, they become analogous to the border patrol. And it's Jesus who turns that world upside down. See, those border patrol agents, their job was to hold the line between that which is legal and that which is illegal, to keep the illegal out, away, to protect the pure. It's Jesus who smuggles that which is seen as other, as outside, as illegal, into the kingdom of God. And it's Jesus who is such a strong coyote that he actually gets caught by the border patrol so that all others might be free. His work undoes the legal basis for all borders and barriers of any kind, destroying those distinctions that are based on compliance with laws and making everyone children of God, and all means all. Our middle-class churches are so distant from the realities in which the biblical writings emerged, born not from privilege or affluence or influence. Our sacred text came out of struggle, of poverty, and of obscurity. So it is a deep challenge from this place to read and to reflect and to wonder about what it might mean to see our God as undocumented, to hear that that is our biblical story, that is our God, and to wonder about what difference should that make in the policy choices that we make as a people, but just as strongly in our individual choices that we make about how we will live and what security means or looks like to us. What would it look like if we were to take Ekblad's insistence that Jesus breaks down walls as a strong coyote more seriously? Jesus crossed those boundaries, insisting that all means all, making all of us free. How might that shape the way we go about our daily lives? Paul's letter to the followers of Jesus in Corinth called for them to break down the walls that divided them. He longed for them to return to their roots of salvation that was made known in Christ, that united them all, that broke down those walls. Yet back then in Paul's days, we built walls to separate ourselves. In the case of those in Corinth, it was to separate people who were infighting within the Christian community and to try to find positional authority over others to deem who was correct and who was incorrect. But this morning I'm talking about real walls that we build on our borders. I want to close with a story of a United Methodist pastor who's been in Southern California since 2008, and his name is John Fonestill. I want to tell a little bit of his story. He gathers weekly with a community at a place on Tijuana's famous lighthouse area called El Faro. It overlooks the Pacific Ocean. They gather there at a park that's called Friendship Park, not the one that's just a mile and a half down the way where homeless community gathers here in Sacramento, but this park is on the border. This Friendship Park is one of the few places in the entire world that was built as a spirit and an act of hope that people could come together across lines. On August 18th, 1971, then First Lady Pat Nixon, she inaugurated the surrounding area as California's Border Field State Park. In an act that still defines the place, she asked her security detail to cut the three strands of barbed wire that then marked the international border. She then stepped across into a large, enthusiastic gathering to be greeted. You can see on this image the way in which that small barbed wire fence functioned in 1971 as our border. Today, though, that border wall stands high. It stands thick, steel mesh, separating, clearly defining one place from another. And somehow people keep coming back to that place. People with cases pending before U.S. immigration courts, people on parole, people without U.S. passports. For many people, Friendship Park is the only place they can see their loved ones from Mexico in the flesh. So John has seen people there, and he writes about this. He's seen people there say goodbye to dying loved ones. He's seen grandmothers meet newborn grandchildren through the thick mesh of the border fence. I think we had a baby born earlier in our community last week. Born last Thursday, and her grandparents are already here to hold her, just as they should be. But how many grandparents have to go to a border and stand on the other side of a fence and can't actually touch the flesh of their own grandchild? John has seen that tragedy. He's seen as well, he writes, the beach below Friendship Park lovers trespass on federal property to make out through the tall metal post, pile driven deep into the sand. It is clear that something, some walls, won't keep us apart. They gather there weekly to celebrate, to worship, to give thanks to God, to repent of all that divides us and separates us, to call their weekly celebrations humble, John writes, is the deepest of understatements. The space between the Border Patrol's two walls allows no formality. There's no ushers, no candles, no altar. The music department is a 17-year-old who's trying to learn how to play the guitar. On May 7th, United Methodist bishops gathered there for worship, about 100 people on both sides of the border. After a brief reading from Scripture, they gathered together for the communion sacrament that stands at the center of that community's spiritual practice. They face the border wall with their hands held low, and they ask God's forgiveness. And then they reach their hands to the sky and embrace God's pardon. And then all of those bishops, all of those people gather, place their hands on the border wall and pass the peace to their friends on the other side. They consecrate the bread and the juice on both sides of the border, and people gather, divided by a wall, to celebrate the sacrament of communion that unites us as one. As familiar as those actions are, I truly can't fathom the power that they take on. In the midst of a border that stands to divide, we share a meal that calls us together, recognizing that Christ has broken down every wall that we place between us and them, every wall that we try to build higher or thicker to try to protect ourselves. Christ breaks us down, calls us back into that vulnerable place of recognizing that through Christ we are all children of God, called to rest and to love and to hold one another across every division that seeks to divide. As we come to the table this morning, may this simple and sacred meal that stands amidst walls see them tumbling down now and always.